Good morning to you all. I'm sitting here thinking this morning that there are a lot of good things about coming to Park of the Palms. One is that I don't know where I find that those who lead singing are so exercised about finding hymns that are in keeping with the ministry. And I just want to express appreciation again that those like our brother this morning make a very good effort to find hymns that are very much in keeping with the things we are working with in the ministry of the Word of God. The ministry of sacred music is, I think, a very vital part of the life of the church. And it's marvelous from the point of view of a speaker when the music dovetails into the ministry and helps get our minds moving in that direction. I was interested in that announcement about next Monday going to Medieval Times. We have a Medieval Times restaurant up in the Chicago area, and I understand that once in a while they put a sword in your hand and let you try a little sword fighting while you're there. So I hope some of you are up to that. Now this morning we'd like to invite you to turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. We want to read a part of this chapter as we begin our studies this morning. So we're dealing this morning with the crossing of the Red Sea. And we're not going to read the entire chapter, although we want to survey the chapter. We'll begin by reading the opening and the concluding verses of this chapter. Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all their horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army. They overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then you know the glorious story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Let's go over to verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, leaving Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. The waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. When Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's end our reading there. Pause again a minute to pray. Father, guide us now as we think of these scriptures. We pray that you will give us an appreciation of the greatness of your power demonstrated in this event in history, and that our hearts may be drawn out to understand the scriptures. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now you're probably aware that when we come to the event of the crossing of the Red Sea, this is one area where infidelity really rears its ugly head. If you read the expositors that are liberally oriented, you find they have all kinds of ways of explaining away this miracle. The most common, of course, is to say, well, an alternate way to translate this is not to talk about it as the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea. And they like to say, you're really dealing with those upper ends of the Gulf of Suez. And it was really just a marshy, reedy place. And the children of Israel, since they were on foot, could walk through this muddy stuff. But Pharaoh's chariots couldn't get through the deep mud, and they had to turn back. And that's one of the more common ways of explaining away this great and stupendous miracle. Interestingly enough, as I understand, I'm not a great movie going, but I understand Hollywood has done a spectacular thing in showing the crossing of the Red Sea in that film that was produced a few years ago entitled The Ten Commandments, in which they literally tried in some way to create the appearance of literally walls of water on the side as the children of Israel went through. I don't often appreciate what Hollywood does, but I appreciate that they tried to do that, because that's precisely what the scriptures say. And if you're inclined to wonder whether this deep mud kind of theory is right or not, remember that the scripture says two important things. One, that God opened the sea and the waters were literally a wall on both sides of them. Two, that they went through on dry land. They did not wade through mud. And perhaps one of the most significant is, three, when God brought the waters back, it drowned Pharaoh's army and his horses. And I don't know if you know much about horses. I grew up with horses, and it's not easy to drown a horse. They are strong swimmers. It takes a lot of water to drown a horse. So in case you're inclined to believe all of this idea about deep mud and swampy stuff in which the people walk through, I invite you back again to the scriptures. The record is clear. God worked a miracle here of stupendous proportions. And while we really don't know, geographers really don't know where the crossing took place, it obviously took place at a point in which there was enough water to create walls of water and to drown an entire chariot army of Pharaoh. Now, let's quickly review the features of this narrative. And to do this, we're going to drop back into chapter 13. See there in verses 21 and 22, the reference to the cloud and the pillar of fire. You will see that God sent this direct guidance for them. And there are a lot of ways to look at this cloud. Many see this as Shekinah. Not just an ordinary cloud. It was not an ordinary cloud. Not like we have, as the weather changes and the moisture factors and the wind factors that generate the clouds that bring us rain. And sometimes they're fleecy white and sometimes they're gray and there are all kinds of clouds. Cirrus and Columbus, all kinds of, you know, the weather people love to remind us of the tremendous variety of the clouds. But this was not an ordinary cloud. This was a supernatural cloud. It was a cloud that came as a direct expression of the presence of God for His people. It's a cloud, as you see it in verse 21 of chapter 13, that led them. In other words, as this cloud moved, they followed it. It was a very tangible dealing of God to guide His people. In fact, this is behind the very hymn that we sang, "Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." The background of that hymn is the cloud that God sent to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. And the cloud served several functions. Generally speaking, it not only served to guide them and lead them along, but it served to shelter them from the intense heat of the sun during the day. And then you see, as it comes in verse 21 and later, that at night this cloud really was like a glowing fire that lighted the camp and warmed them from the cold desert nights. Now, I've never lived in the desert. A few times I've been in desert areas, and apparently in desert places there are tremendous extremes of heat and cold, terribly hot in the daytime, uncomfortably cold at night. And here is the provision of God for His people, not only to guide them, but to temper the way, so that it was not the intense heat of the sun in the daytime, it was not the intense cold of the night. God tempered the way for His people. And then, of course, we see in chapter 14 that at one point in time, when Pharaoh's army was chasing, this cloud went and stood between Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel to delay the progress of the army through that night prior to the crossing of the Red Sea. So you have a very outstanding miracle here of God in providing this cloud that led the people along the way. You will notice as you come into chapter 14 that God warned Moses that it was not going to be an easy start on this trip. As he redeemed his people out of Egypt, that it was not going to be the close way. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. He did not take them up. You remember the map the other night? He did not take them the short way, right up that main highway, right up the coastal route into the land of promise. They could have been there in a couple of weeks. But you see in chapter 3, verse 17, God did not lead them that way because they were really not ready for the rigors of conflict that were going to face them in the land. God needed to do some work in the lives of these people and in the nation. He took them the long way, led them south, down into the tip of the peninsula of Sinai. And of course, as they started, you see it in the early verses of chapter 14, God intentionally led them in a circular way. Even going the long way out of Egypt, they didn't go directly out. And I am sure that as those people followed the cloud and the leadership of Moses, they had many occasions saying, "Hey, what's going on here? Does this man know where he's going? What's happening? We're just sort of going in circles here." And that's precisely what they were doing. Why? Well, here's one of the very important lessons of guidance. You see, God had a very major task yet to accomplish. He had redeemed his people by blood in the Passover. But you see, God doesn't simply save us, redeem us, by blood. He delivers us also. He delivers us from the power of sin, from the clutches of the enemy. And that had yet to be accomplished. Redemption is not only by blood, redemption is by power. And God not only was going to redeem his people by blood, but he was going to get them out of there and take them out of the clutches of the enemy. In other words, he wasn't finished yet with Pharaoh. Now, some people are troubled by the references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you're one of those people, let me suggest that you take a concordance and look at the first statement that is made about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And then follow the references that come thereafter, starting back in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. And you will find that the first statement is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then the Lord hardened his heart. Then Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then the Lord hardened his heart. Then Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it started with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's a solemn thing to harden your heart against God. The scriptures say, "He being often reproved, hardened his neck, shall suddenly be cut off." And Pharaoh started it, and God responded in kind. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. One of the important studies in this passage of Scripture. And of course, this is tied in with guidance, because as God led the people of Israel, he was intentionally leading Pharaoh into this trap. The interesting thing is that Pharaoh thought these people were walking into a trap. Because as they moved in a circular way, south and to the east, they eventually ended up in a terrible dilemma. With the Red Sea in front of them, a mountain on either side of them, and Pharaoh with his army behind them. And Pharaoh was triumphing in this change of mind. He and his counselors decided, "We were foolish in letting these people go." And so he gathered his whole chariot army and took off after Israel. And as he watched them floundering around, he said, "They're mixed up, they're confused, these people don't even will be easy to recover our prey and get them back as our slaves." And he thought that they were floundering around, walking into a trap. And the fact of the matter is, God was leading him into a trap. As you follow the narrative, you see that's precisely what happened. The crisis that we see in chapter 14, as you read it, is an interesting one. Because you see in verse 8, the children of Israel were going out boldly. Boy, they were delighted as they walked out of Egypt. In fact, the literal idiom is, they went out with a high hand. You know, "Hey, we've triumphed over Pharaoh." Yes? Two verses later, what do you see in verse 10? "And they became very frightened." Boy, this almost human defiance of Pharaoh Didn't last long, did it? Didn't last long. It's very easy to get very sure of ourselves, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had this problem, but sometimes in the goodness of God and in the care of God, it's very easy to get just a little bit high and mighty, you know, a little bit cocky. Boy, we've got things going our way. We're a pretty good bunch of people, you know. Boy, when God saved us, he really knew what he was doing. He picked the cream of the crop, you know. We're just making it fine. Be careful, says the scripture. Be careful. Be careful. God did not choose us. He did not call us to himself because we were a great bunch of people. Whether you turn to the Old Testament and hear God saying to Israel, I didn't call you to myself because you were a great people or a mighty people or because you were so brilliant. I loved you because I loved you. Or whether you go to the New Testament and hear the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians, God did not choose many mighty. He didn't choose many important. He didn't choose many prominent people. He chose an awful lot of ordinary people like you and me. I often think in the field of education where you study the measuring instruments to determine the various characteristics of human beings and their behavior. You know, whether you talk about the height or the weight of the individual or the length of the digital finger, whatever characteristic of human experience that you measure, you come up with a so-called bell-shaped curve. And you know what that means? That means that two-thirds of any group of people are average. You know, someone has said God must love average people. He made so awfully many of them. Ah, yes. And I get sort of a kick out of this. I hear young people talk about, oh, we had this genius in our class. Well, the fact of the matter is, there are so few people in true genius category in any one generation that the chances they'll be in your high school or mine are almost nil. Most people are average, let's face it. And God deals with average people. He loves average people. And so when we get like Israel and say, boy, we've got it, and we go around high-handedly, remember the ancient people of God. Just two verses later, they're trembling with fear and crying out to God. Know anybody like that? I do. And, of course, their complaint was directed toward Moses. But I love the statements of verse 13 and 14 in chapter 14. Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. God's going to finish the job today. He's going to deal with these Egyptians, notice verse 13, and you'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You just keep silent. That's pretty good advice, folks. When it comes to the big issues in life, you better put it in the hand of God. Better put it in His hand. I tell you, it's very interesting, I think, that you come to verse 15 and you see, then the Lord said to Moses, I stand in awe at the faith of a man like Moses, comforting the people, instructing them in their panic, in their terror, in their dilemma, the sea in front of them, the mountains on either side, Pharaoh chasing them to destroy them from behind them. And Moses says, look, just rest easy. You just leave this in the hand of God. He'll handle this. He hasn't finished with Pharaoh yet. Just take it easy. I love that kind of confidence in God. It's marvelous. When the leaders among the people of God have enough confidence in God to quiet the hearts of His people. We need it in any generation. We need it today. I know a lot of fearful Christians. I know Christians that are looking at what's happening in the public sector of education and panicking. I know people that look at the political scene and they panic. I know other people that look at all the economic problems and the ups and the downs and the paper shell that we call our economy and they panic. I know a lot of panicky Christians. We need leaders among the people of God today that have the kind of confidence that Moses had and say, look, you put your confidence in God. Put your confidence in God. He hasn't finished yet. He's going to finish what he started. And then the Lord spoke. Then. Moses, move out. Stretch out your rod. And God opened the sea, and the children of Israel went through on dry land. What a miracle. What a miracle. You notice that the fire and the cloud prevented Pharaoh from coming close. You notice that the Egyptians raced into the sea to follow. And you notice, of course, that God said, Moses, now all the Israelites are out of the sea. It's time to stretch out that rod again. And the sea returned, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Did you see that in verse 28? Pharaoh's entire army. Now, did you see the statements of the early part of the chapter? Did you see this, for example, in verse 4? And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And God was honored in the judgment of these infidels. Now, let's think of some applications here in this narrative. That's just a brief refresher in case you haven't thought through the events in this tremendous period of history and God's dealings with his ancient people. Let me just point out, as we have time, a few of the lessons that there are, the principles that are revealed in this narrative for us to know, to understand. First of all, let me point out this fact that while God had paid the price, the blood was shed, the nation was redeemed through shed blood in the Passover, God was not yet finished with his saving work. It not only took blood, it was going to take power to get Israel out of the clutches of her enemy, the clutches of the oppressor. You see that in chapter 14 and verse 31. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. Power. Power. Notice, if you will, turn over to a New Testament parallel to this. Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament, we find that the redemption that God has accomplished, as we would expect, not only involved the shedding of blood and the perfect sacrifice of Christ, once for all accomplished at Calvary, redemption through blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the New Testament also teaches us that the redemptive work of God involves the demonstration of power. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, in verse 18 and following, is praying for these Christians. And among other things, he prays in verse 19 that they will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. See, Paul is concerned that you and I, as believers, understand that the dealings of God in our behalf not only involve sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, but it also involves power. Paul says, I pray that you will know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. These, or according to the working of the strength of his might. What kind of power are you talking about here, Paul? Read on into verse 19, 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Fellow believer, your redemption and mine is not only accomplished by blood, the precious blood of Christ. It is also accomplished by power. The very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has been set at work in your life and mine. You see, God didn't simply redeem his people and leave them to languish in Egypt, wondering whether or not Pharaoh was going to get his clutches on them again. Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will accomplish it, even unto the day of Christ. God does not leave us in the clutches of the enemy. Now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we have been delivered from the power of sin. And now, he says, you reckon yourselves dead to that old slave master, but alive unto God. Unfortunately, foolishly, sometimes Christians will foolishly resubmit themselves to that old taskmaster. You say, how can that be? Well, look at your own life. Ever sin? New Testament has a commentary on that. If you think you never sin, Paul says you're just kidding yourself. in our foolishness, in our folly, we sometimes toy like Israel did. And one of the things you will note, and I hope you'll be reading through this account here, note how many times the Egyptians, having been destroyed and put behind, were viewed by the Israelites in a different light. How many times Israel said, "Oh, boy, if only we were back in Egypt. Oh, we had plenty to eat then. We had melons and we had leeks and we had the garlics and we had it good back there." Come on, folks. They were crying out to God in their bondage and their misery. But they look back at Egypt on occasion with longing eyes. You know any Christians like that? You know, I've heard many people say, "I trusted Christ as my Savior. Then I've never regretted it, never looked back." Well, that's an ideal, but I know people who have regretted it. I'm thinking of a dear lady right now that my wife is spending a lot of time with, whose husband has gotten saved. And believe it or not, and I can't go into all the details, obviously, but she says he was nicer before he got saved. I don't know what's going on there, but it's very interesting. It's interesting to see, you know, the path of the redeemed is not always an easy path. And when God starts dealing with people and rooting the sin out of their lives and straightening out the kinks and the crooked things that sin has left in there, it's not always easy. It's not always easy. When God started to lead Israel out of Egypt, it didn't look too straight and direct, did it? But you see, God had his hand in that, and he was at work. And the important thing is not that it's always going to be smooth sailing as a Christian, because God's never promised that. He never promised that the enemy wouldn't chase you. He never promised that you wouldn't be tempted to look back at the old ways and think, "Boy, I had it pretty good back then." He never promised that the past wouldn't look good. He warns us about it, but he never promised that it wouldn't happen. But he has promised that he is at work in our lives. And although we may not understand every move of the way, we can be sure of this, that God is faithful and he is at work and he will guide us and he will bring in our lives his blessing and his maturity and his sanctifying work day by day to lead us on for his glory. Redemption is by blood. Redemption is by price. A couple of other things here. Notice that when the people of God are blinded by their unbelief, they don't have an accurate view of the past. We've called that. Look at chapter 14 and verse 12. "Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." What kind of folly is in the minds of these people? If you wanted just another glimpse, turn over to chapter 16 and notice verse 3. "The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full.'" Come on, folks. You were in slavery. You were in bondage. You were crying. "Oh, but now they look back on us that we ate bread to the full. You brought us into this wilderness to kill us." The tendency to look back, to look back. I've mentioned this before, but let me remind you, there's an interesting human phenomenon. When we're young, we tend to live in the future. I work with young people. When I graduate, when I get out of school, when I get a good job, when I get married, when I, oh boy, they've got great aspirations of the future. And we live those early years of our life in the future. Then somewhere along the line, and it happens at different times for one and the other, but we all slip past that sacred touchstone, and from there on we live in the past. "Boy, I can remember when, oh, back on the farm, when I was a kid, oh, you know all about that too, don't you?" That's where most of us are. We're living in the past. And unfortunately, neither is reality. Right? The future's not reality. The past is not reality, it's gone. And if we're not careful, we live the early part of our life in the unreality of the future, just pie in the sky, by and by, and we live the last part of our life just lamenting over the past and, oh boy, the good old days. Remember that verse in Ecclesiastes? A pretty straight statement where God says, look, don't say the former days were better than these. That's not wisdom. That's not wisdom. The good old days were old, but not so good. You know, we forget the hurtful things, like Israel did. And so the scriptures say, don't do what the Israelites did. Don't live in the past. Egypt wasn't good. They didn't have plenty to eat. They didn't have it so nice. And in their unbelief, their thinking got clouded. So let's live today to the glory of God, folks. The Christian can do that, you know. We know what God has done in the past, a great work of redemption. And He's redeemed you and me. He saved us from our sins. We know what's coming in the future because the promises of God are there. And for the people of God, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And with these solid moorings that we saw in Romans chapter 15, we can live today to the glory of God. So let's do that, folks. Let's live today to the glory of God. Not in the past, not in the future. Oh, the past is important. Oh, the future is bright. But let's live today to the glory of God. That was God's invitation to Israel. One more thought before we conclude. The guidance of God doesn't always fit human logic. When God began to lead His people out of Israel and they started following the cloud, for a while they actually ended up walking in circles. The Bible says that. And we know why. See, God was setting a trap for Pharaoh. He was leading Pharaoh to say, oh, these people are confused. They don't know where they're going. By the way, why did we ever let them go? Let's go get them back. See? And God was leading Pharaoh into a trap to finally deal with him and destroy his army once and for all, to deliver the people of God from the clutches of their enemy once and for all. That's the kind of God we have. But for a while, they seemed to be going in. Do you ever feel like you're going in circles? Ever feel like you're getting nowhere? Ever feel like you don't understand the maze of life? There's some blind alleys. There's some periods of waiting. Times when, you know, you're not quite sure that you know the direction out of this thing. And you sort of stew in your own juice for a while. Now, that's not necessarily all bad, folks. Not necessarily all bad. Not everybody who walks with God is always forward march. Sometimes God says, stand still a while, see the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes He says, I just want you to walk in little circles here for a little while you cool off and I deal with your enemy. A very important study and guidance. Walking with God is not always full speed ahead. So when you have those quiet periods of life, the uncertainties, just rest in the hand of God. After all, the important thing is we walk with God. He's committed Himself to us. He's called us to Himself. We're in His fellowship constantly. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And we have that confidence, Romans 8:28, that in all the maze of life, even the things I don't understand, we have the confidence that God is at work in the lives of those that He loves for His glory and for our good and blessing. And I know, dear saints of God, who have experienced some long periods of being shut in, of being physically incapacitated, of having dilemmas and struggles in life that they felt like they weren't getting anywhere. Rest carefully, folks. Enjoy the fellowship of God. Look for His hand upon your life. And if He chooses to let you just walk in circles for a little bit or sit quietly for a time, you trust Him. He's there. He's at work. We may not understand the whole pattern. We may not understand all that He's about. But again, I go back to Romans 8:28, which is the commentary on this, you see. We have the confidence. Not that we will understand why everything happens. And not that everything that happens will look good to us. That's not what Romans 8:28 says. But Romans 8:28 says that in all of the maze of life, in all of the dilemmas of life, to those that love God and are called according to His purpose, we have the confidence that God is at work, even though I can't see it. But you walk with God. You trust Him. You enjoy His fellowship, even when you're not full speed ahead. Important lesson to learn from the ancient Israelites. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. When we look at these dear people coming out of bondage in Egypt, milling around for a couple of days, the uncertainty of their way to them, ending up in a situation that looked utterly helpless with the sea in front, the mountains on either side, and Pharaoh behind them. We hear them crying out to God, and in all of this we see the faith of the man Moses. Stand still. God is at work. Trust Him. We need to learn this lesson, Father. We scurry about. We want to rush around and solve our own problems. We think that everything should always be full speed ahead. And it's not always so when we walk with God. We pray that You will teach us to trust the hand of God in our lives. Teach us to walk humbly and carefully with God. Teach us to learn the quietness of waiting upon God to accomplish His purposes. Thank You that You're a God that we can trust. You've proven that. Thank You that in all of the problems of ancient Israel, You never removed the cloud or the pillar of fire. Always there. What a God. What faithfulness. We rest in Your faithfulness. With our thanksgiving, we give You our thanks in Jesus' name.